Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together now for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have spoken to us, that You have given us that which we need most, and that is to have a knowledge of who You are, and a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of how we can be made right with You. And we know that without Your revelation given to us in Scripture, that we would have everything wrong. Everything would be wrong with our understanding of who You are, because we are natural-born suppressors of the truth, not lovers of it. And so, Lord, help us to see the wondrous and glorious gospel and the precious doctrine of justification again here in Romans chapter 4. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. May God bless the reading of his glorious and infallible word. I've preached on this passage before in this church. It's been a couple years ago, and so I pulled out my sermon manuscript and have edited it and made it hopefully a little bit better. But we've been through this doctrine many times in this church because it's always being attacked, it's always being denied, and the church has had to deal consistently with compromises on the issue of how a sinner is justified or made right in the sight of God. And so I want to go over one of the biggest compromises that's happened in recent years. There's a book by a man named Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided, which is a chronicle of things that have happened in Protestant and broadly evangelical circles from the 1950s all the way down to around the year 2000 when he wrote the book. And that book is very eye-opening and shows that when it comes down to it, folks, I want to encourage you and challenge you. You have to be leaders when it comes to this kind of thing, because you can't trust your heroes. Your heroes will let you down. What you have to trust is what the Bible says. You have to trust what the Scripture says. And only what I can demonstrate and prove to you from the text of Scripture are you obliged to believe. Many of my heroes have compromised on this issue of justification by faith alone, J.I. Packer being the most notable on that list. But it was shocking to me. It made me cry as a young a person in my earlier years, in my early 20s, when I found out about all this stuff. I was in shock. I just couldn't believe that men that I loved so much and that from whom I had learned so much were willing to sell the gospel down the river in the name of greater unity. So I want to go over with you some things that I have covered before with some additional information here. In 1994, there was a major theological controversy over a document called The Evangelicals and Catholics Together, The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Even the media grabbed hold of this in the 1990s, and it was mentioned by the Wall Street Journal, of all places, the Washington Post, Christianity Today, and many other media outlets. There were 20 Protestants and 20 Roman Catholic signatories of this document. Its primary purpose was to try to strike up some measure of common agreement so that evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics could work together against social issues such as secular humanism, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, the rising tide of Islam, etc. Among the Protestants who signed this document were such notable names as Chuck Colson, a man that I had benefited from a lot at that point in my life in the 1990s, J.I. Packer, Pat Robertson, Oz Guinness, a very intellectual fellow who has written some very good books, and Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. The ECT document, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, as it was nicknamed, the ECT document, contains many troubling statements declaring that there is a unity of faith between Protestants and Roman Catholics where there is, in point of fact, not a unity of faith. And as a principal point of application right at the outset of my sermon to you this morning, I want to exhort and warn you as followers of Christ, please hear me, unity that is purchased at the expense of truth is not unity at all. That's called lying. When you claim to agree with people that everyone knows we don't agree with, that's lying. That's bearing false witness. It's also taking the Lord's name in vain. Unity that is achieved by massaging language in such a way that it is purposefully misleading and purposefully ambiguous so that those affirming contradictory beliefs are both comfortable attaching their names to it is not the unity of the Word of God. It's not the unity of which Christ speaks in John 17. Now, this document that had J.I. Packer's signature on it says the following, quote, "All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ," end quote. Another statement, the most troubling, was this, quote, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ," end quote. Another statement that was very troubling as well was this, quote, "Those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time or as having experienced the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ," end quote. Now, why would I use this as an introduction to Romans 4, 1 through 8? Because Romans 4, 1 through 8, just like Romans 3, 21 through 31, is one of the clearest and most unassailable biblical descriptions of how sinners are justified before God in the entire Bible. It is spelled out in such crystal clear detail in these verses, Romans 4, 1 through 8. And as much as this precious truth of the legal, forensic justification of sinners before God has been confused, attacked, misunderstood, as well as defended and set forth at various times in church history, it is always important to remember the battles that Christ's people have already fought and won. And that's what troubles me so much about so much that goes on in the church today. It's like people have historical amnesia. We've forgotten. All these questions have already been asked. And in-depth exegesis of the original languages of Scripture has already been done. By many, many, many people have answered these very questions. And people act like no one's ever talked about this stuff before. We have a generation alive today that seems to have all but forgotten the necessary theological wars that God's people fought over the gospel 450 years ago. And I will make this statement, and I hope this offends as many people as ever hear it. I am very thankful to Christ, and I have praised God for this. I am very, very thankful to Christ that we are not the ones who were alive in the 16th century. Never would have had a Reformation. Wouldn't have had one. Because our generation doesn't have the courage, doesn't have the convictions, doesn't have the guts, and doesn't have the biblical knowledge to recognize what's at stake. But I hope that's not true of anyone in here. And so I hope everyone's thinking amen and not, well, he just offended me. And so as we come to these key texts of Scripture, which, let's face it, if you know your history, these texts of Scripture liberated Europe. Liberated Europe from its bondage to the Roman system and unleashed one of the most unprecedented revivals of apostolic truth and of world missions perhaps ever seen in church history. We must remember those battles and remember how mightily these great texts of Scripture were used of God to illuminate the darkness of falsehood and unbelief in the world. Now, I've given you a 2-point outline. First point I've called why the word alone is worth dying for. You're going to have to forgive me here. I'm going to have to put my theologian's cap on just for a few moments here. I want to explain and describe what was at the heart of the issue here. What was the heart of the controversy about in the 16th century? My involvement, when I was in Cincinnati, Ohio, my involvement in the pro-life movement was one of the most depressing events of my entire life, because I could not believe how many Protestants knew nothing, I mean nothing, about the Reformation. Never heard of the doctrine of justification. They thought justification had something to do with word alignment in Microsoft Word. Justification is a doctrine of the Bible. It's the central doctrine of the Bible. It's a doctrine that gets more attention, more ink than perhaps anything else in the entire Holy Scripture. So what was really at the heart of this controversy between Rome and the Reformation? Why the word alone is worth dying for? I've called that the first point here. The ECT document was very strongly opposed and denounced by R.C. Sproul, who authored an entire book against it. It's called Faith Alone. I highly recommend the book to your reading. It's outstanding. And John MacArthur also wrote a book against it called Reckless Faith. D. James Kennedy, John Ankerberg, Michael Horton, James White, and many others denounced this document because of its purposeful ambiguity, etc. And there were many radio programs, many talks, interviews, etc., on this explosion that took place in the 1990s within evangelical ranks. Now, one might wonder, with regard to that one statement that I read, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. One might wonder, what in the world's wrong with that statement? My goodness, if a statement as true and as accurate as that one is, if that doesn't unify us, then what would? But you see, here's the problem. Here's the problem that was addressed during the 16th century Reformation, and it was addressed thoroughly and beautifully and biblically by great men of God. During the 16th century Protestant Reformation, there was a Latin word that emerged as a major dividing line, and knowledgeable Roman Catholics and Protestants to this day recognize that this is the case. It is the Latin word sola, that word sola, which means alone. And you will notice that word is missing from that statement. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now, R.C. Sproul, as soon as the document came out, made the statement, and he's exactly correct in this. R.C. Sproul said, every delegate to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent would have happily signed ECT and gone home. Why? Because the word alone is not in the definition. Now, if you change the definition to say this, we affirm together that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the Roman Catholic, worth their salt, will quickly back away, and they're not going to sign that. And folks, when Protestants sit down at the table with Roman Catholics to negotiate doctrine, we lose. Because we are the only ones who believe that our doctrines can be reformed. They've already decided we're not capable of making errors. We're not capable of error. So nothing you show us is going to change us. So if we write out doctrinal statements together, who's got to change? Who's got to lower the bar? Who's got to modify their doctrines? We do. And that's exactly what those men did. They should have insisted that that word alone appear in all three of those places. Now, why is this so critical? Why would anyone think that the word alone, as I just read it in that statement, is not only worth fighting for, it's worth losing your life for? And I want to tell you, a lot of godly Christian people were tied to stakes and burned for that word, alone. In fact, one martyr, I can't recall his name, but from in the fire, when the Jesuits tied him to the stake and burned him, when the Inquisition burned him, he screamed out his final three phrases, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. In order to explain this well, I want to jump right into the heart of what the controversy was about. Here is the question that they were facing. What is the grounds of the sinner's justification before God on the day of judgment? That's the question. And the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Protestants answer that question in fundamentally different ways. In other words, what is it that God will examine when we are summoned forth before the judgment seat of Christ to hear our verdict? Upon what grounds does God pronounce a sinner to be righteous or justified in his sight? And the question in the 16th century that came into the foreground was not, does God require righteousness for us to enter heaven? The question was, where do we get that righteousness? Where does it come from? Protestant reformers answered that question with this. The only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is that righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. That's where the word alone comes into focus. Historic Protestants, and I would say biblical theology, has always acknowledged that what the phrase justification by faith alone really means is its shorthand for justification by the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, the Roman Catholic Church said at the time of the Reformation that the way in which God will declare a sinner to be just is that they have to have a righteousness that adheres within them and is produced by their own works, their own obedience, an intrinsic righteousness. Now, Rome did say, and to this day still says, that you can't be justified without grace. You can't be justified without the help of Christ, without the infusion of his power, without grace, or without faith. But added to that grace, added to that faith, added to that Christ, must be the personal works of the sinner without which God will not declare you to be justified. In other words, they believe and teach that grace is not a disposition within God towards sinners whereby he saves them, but that grace is really a help. It is an aid that God infuses into our souls through sacraments, which then enable us to do good works. And those works that we do with the help of grace are the grounds of our salvation. Those works that we've done with the help of grace, that's how God justifies us, on the basis of those works. You see the difference between the two systems? They are as contrary as darkness and light. And when those works of charity in the Roman system and obedience, when they're done by the sinner with the help of grace, they are viewed as meritorious in the sight of God. And thence, therefore, the three alones that are missing from that statement allow for all of Rome's ends. And that's what I've called the sermon. You'll see that the sermon title for this morning is Scripture's Alones versus Rome's Ends. Very critical things here. Justification in the Roman Catholic system is a process. It is not a once-for-all declaration on the part of God. And this process has as its goal the sinner becoming righteous enough to enter heaven, really on the basis of his own good works that he's done with the help of grace. And in that system, you have to achieve justification. That's the way their theologians speak about it. And that's also why they look at assurance. Having assurance of salvation in Roman Catholic theology is a sin. It's called the sin of presumption. If you think you're going to heaven, if you have a certainty that you're going to heaven, that's a sin against God. Because, as they say in their own theology textbooks, no one can know with certainty whether or not they have fulfilled all the conditions necessary for achieving justification. Now, as I said, in Catholic theology, justification is not a judicial declaration. It's a process. It starts with baptism. That infuses what's called sanctifying grace into your soul, and is, as you grow up, if you commit a really serious sin, that's called a mortal sin, and that kills the sanctifying grace that was infused into you at your baptism. And then you have to go to a priest who will then absolve you and assign you works of penance. That word penance means punishment. You have to pray a certain number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys and give a certain amount of money to the poor and so on and so forth. And whether or not you end up justified before God depends entirely on how well you've kept it going with your covenantal faithfulness, how well you've kept it going with the help of God's infused grace. And the chances are you haven't kept it going good enough and you're going to purgatory. And purgatory is a place where the Roman Catholic Church in its official doctrinal proclamation says that the sinner undergoes what they call satis passio in Latin. That means suffering of atonement. And once you've atoned for your own sins by your own suffering in purgatory, you are then enabled to enter into the presence of God. I've told you all the story before. I once received a mass card in the mail. As I told you, I grew up in the city of Cincinnati, Ohio, which is very heavily Roman Catholic. I got a mass card sent to me. I didn't know what that was. And it said that this is for Patrick Hines, whose name will be remembered in the intentions of a mass said on this day, at this time, at this parish. And I thought, what does that mean? And so I Googled it and looked it up and looked at the Catholic Encyclopedia. And this individual had paid money to the church to have some of the excess merit of Christ, Mary, and the saints transferred to my account through a mass said so that I wouldn't have to spend as much time in purgatory. I wasn't overly happy about that. But I had no idea, what is this? My soul's going to be remembered in the intentions of this? And reading all that stuff and then reading another document called Indulgentiarum Doctrina, the Apostolic Constitution for the Revision of Indulgences, all that stuff is still believed today, folks. If you think that that passed away after Vatican II, Indulgentiarum Doctrina is a 1969 document. It's a post-Vatican II document talking about how you can have excess merit transferred from the Thesaurus Meritorum, the Treasury of Merit, to your account. So justification is this long, elaborate process, and yet in the Bible, as we're going to see here, it's a judicial act of God. It's once for eternity. God, when a person repents and comes to Christ, that person is judicially declared righteous by the concept of imputation, as we're going to see, as we just read in Romans 4, 1 through 8. So the entire system of salvation that is presented to us in classical Catholic theology, it is as contrary to what the Bible teaches about this as it could be. God, by one act, justifies sinners by laying their sins to Christ's charge on the cross and taking Christ's obedience, his righteousness, and placing it upon the sinner. That's what Paul says when he says, "Blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." So why is the word alone worth dying for? Why is it worth fighting for? Why is it worth saying, no, you can't say things like that. That's wrong. That's insulting to my Savior. The very same Apostle Paul who told churches that they need to love in a way that covers a multitude of sins. He told them not to be divisive. He told them that they need to labor for unity and peace, that they should always judge one another with the utmost charity. That same Apostle Paul, when it came to this issue, recognized that you cannot negotiate this issue ever, at all, for any reason. The issue of how a sinner is made right with God is not something we can ever make concessions on. And that's why Paul said in the beginning of Galatians, if anyone preaches any other doctrine of justification, any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally sent to hell now. So let's walk through this passage, Romans 4, 1 through 8. As you recall, last week we looked at Romans 3, 27 to 31, and Paul said that the doctrine of a free salvation by faith, apart from our obedience, apart from works, that is fully in accord with the law of God. We don't make void the law through faith. No, we uphold the law. We love God's law. We want to obey God's law in thankfulness, in gratitude to him for the salvation he's given us. But there's also a sense in which Paul also means by we uphold the law that what he's teaching about justification is what the Old Testament taught all along. And that's what he's setting about to prove here in the early part of Romans 4. And so you see here in Romans chapter 4, the critical text of scripture that is quoted is Genesis 15:6. And it's quoted in verse 3, in verse 9, and verse 22. He quotes the same Old Testament verse three times in one chapter. And so it's very important to understand how he is using that verse. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 here. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, stop there. Now, Abraham, as we all know, we studied his life as we went through the Genesis series. He was a very great man. He was a man who was noble, a very mature man in faith, a man who was definitely characterized by good works and by obedience. He was not perfect, but nevertheless, he was a great man of God, humble and confident in God. And Paul points out a critical thing that we must always bear in mind whenever we're witnessing to someone or discussing the issue of how a person is justified or saved before God. If our works form any part of our justification, any part of our salvation, then we would most certainly boast. And you see back in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. Look at Romans 4:2 again. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And we all know the passage from Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here again, Paul is pointing out that even though anyone reading this book of Romans who knew the Old Testament would have had the highest regard for Abraham as being a great man of God, whose life was characterized by good works, Paul says he was not justified by works. And if he was, he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. And so the concept of boasting is entirely excluded from that equation. Now look at verse 3. Paul here gives his first citation of Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it's here in Romans 4 that Genesis 15:6 is cited for the first time. What did Abraham do? Were the great works of charity, almsgiving, piety, personal holiness, are those things cited here? No, what did Abraham do? He believed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what does it mean to believe? It's actually a very simple concept. What does it mean to believe as opposed to working? It means simply to assent to the truth of the gospel and to receive and rest upon it. That's what believing means. It doesn't mean my whole life of righteous response to God. It doesn't mean anything like that. To believe is the opposite of working to try to earn something. And that's why Paul constantly is using that phrase, we're justified by faith, by pistis, that noun, faith, belief, apart from works, apart from observing the law. Not by works, but by faith. By faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Faith simply means Abraham believed in the Lord and trusted in his promise. And what happened? God accounted it to him for righteousness. Think about it, folks. Think about how easy that concept is of belief. What does it mean to believe something as opposed to not believing? It means you assent to its truth and rest upon and receive its truth, or you don't. When we think of how the entirety of humanity is divided up, there are believers and there's unbelievers. What's the problem with unbelievers? They don't believe. They don't believe the gospel. They haven't received and resting upon Christ alone and his righteousness. So Abraham went from being an unbeliever to truly believing the promise that God made to him. Yes, Abraham did not have the fullness of all the details about Jesus, about his life, about the cross, but nevertheless, Abraham believed the promise of God, and Abraham was justified before God. How? By having righteousness accounted to him. He had righteousness put upon his account. And here, just real quick, I need to do a little bit of Greek and Hebrew for you. Now, obviously, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so when the Old Testament is cited by the New Testament writers who are writing in Greek, they're either translating Hebrew directly into Greek, or they're quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Their choices of words for those translations is very significant. Now, when Paul uses that word, accounted, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The Hebrew term there for the word accounted is the word chashav. It means to reckon, consider, or impute. Very simple word. It's an accounting term. It's an accounting term. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 4:3, that he chose to translate that Hebrew term chashav, is the Greek word logizomai, that verb, which also means to account, reckon, or impute. Now, I want to illustrate for you the way in which Paul is using this word from some other Old Testament passages that use that same word, both in the Hebrew original and in the Greek translation of the original. In Leviticus 17:3-4, please listen carefully to this. Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, listen carefully, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. Now I'll ask you a question. Was he guilty of actually shedding blood, of human blood, of killing another human being? No. He killed an ox, a lamb, or a goat outside the camp. But what God is saying is that so serious, it is to be accounted as the guilt of bloodshed. He is to be treated legally as if he had actually murdered somebody. Now, had he actually murdered somebody? No. But before the eyes of the law, it was to be seen that way. He had actually murdered somebody. You see how the term is being used there? It's not saying that that was actually true. It's saying that this is how he's to be treated in the eyes of the law. If a man kills an ox, a goat, or a sheep outside the camp and doesn't bring it to the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed is going to be charged against him. Another one. When Leah and Rachel were stolen away by Jacob when he was trying to get away from his corrupt father-in-law, remember Laban? Listen to the way the term is used here. Genesis 31:14-15. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not reckoned as foreigners by him? They're using the exact same term, that term chashav, which is translated into Greek as logizomai. It's the very same term. Paul uses that verb, logizomai, 11 times in Romans 4. 11 times. And this is exactly how he's using it. Question. Were Rachel and Leah actually foreigners? No. But they said, aren't we being imputed, treated as foreigners? Are we not considered to be foreigners by our father? You see how they're using the term? One more, Leviticus 25:31. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. You hear that? In the eyes of the law, whenever there was a plot of land that had a house on it and there was no wall around it, legally that was to be counted as if it was an open field. Now, I have a question. Was it actually an open field? No, there was a house on it. But legally, it was reckoned or considered to be an open field. Folks, this is exactly how God saves sinners. Are we actually righteous? No, we're not. But we are accounted as righteous. We are treated as if we are righteous in the sight of God. Think about Genesis 15:6, the citation there in Romans 4:3. Look at Romans 4:3 again. Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The great Charles Hodge wrote extensively about this biblical concept of being accounted as righteous in the sight of God and how it is that God does this. I want to read a couple comments from Hodge. He says this: these and numerous similar passages render the scriptural idea of imputation perfectly clear. It is laying anything to one's charge and then treating him accordingly. It produces no change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. Think about that. Those fields that had houses on them, the fact that they were accounted in the eyes of the law as open fields, did that turn them into open fields? No, it did not. The house was still sitting there, but legally it was treated that way. Hodge says it produces no change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. It simply alters his relation to the law. All those objections, therefore, to the doctrine expressed by this term, which are founded on the assumption that imputation alters the moral character of men, that it implies an infusion of either sin or holiness, rest on a misconception of its nature. It is, so far as the mere force of the term is concerned, a matter of perfect indifference whether the thing imputed belonged antecedently to the person to whom the imputation is made or not. It is just as common and correct to speak of laying to a man's charge what does not belong to him as what does. Now, when I was younger, I remember being out once and I ran out of money. I had to call my mom and dad. They had to transfer money to my bank account. Now, although I did not earn it, once it was credited to my account, it became mine and I was able to access it. That's the way that God does us. Hodge continues that a thing can seldom be justly imputed to a person to whom it does not personally belong as a matter of course. Now, listen carefully. I know this is a little bit technical, but please listen. But that the word itself implies that the thing imputed must belong to the person concerned is a singular misconception. Now, what he's saying is that for God to account someone as righteous does not mean that that person is actually righteous. And I've seen many Federal Vision guys make this error. It's a basic low-level error. There's no way to justify it from the meaning of these words. God accounts us as righteous and justifies us on the basis of righteousness being accounted to us by virtue of Jesus Christ saving us, him dying on the cross for our sins, and his righteousness being transferred to our account. Hodge continues, Paul, speaking to Philemon of the debt of Onesimus, says, put that on my account. There he uses the same word. Remember that whole little narrative in the book of Philemon? Paul says to Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, impute it to me. Impute it to my account, and I'll take care of it. It's the same word, the same concept. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus does with us. He says, what that person owes you, put it on my account. That's why he died on the cross. And that's why the wrath of God will pass us by, because it was already accounted, imputed to Jesus. Hodge continues, no less than twice also in this very chapter, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 11, Paul speaks of imputing righteousness, not to those to whom it personally belongs, but listen carefully to me, please, but to the ungodly. God imputes righteousness to the wicked person, to the ungodly. to those who have no works. So when righteousness is imputed to the believer, he does not thereby become subjectively righteous. If the righteousness be adequate, and I would ask you, is Jesus' righteousness adequate to save us? And if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority, is God a competent authority? The person to whom the imputation is made has the right to be treated as righteous. And therefore, in the legal sense, although not in the moral or subjective sense, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ does make the sinner righteous. That is, it gives him a right to the full pardon of all his sins and a claim in justice to eternal life. End quote. You see why I like the old Princeton guys? These guys knew what they were talking about. Now look at verse 4 there in Romans 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now the importance of these two verses can be seen, especially in light of our brief overview of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by grace-enabled works righteousness. Look at verse 4 again. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If a person really does think that on the basis of their works, they're going to enter heaven, then heaven is being given to them as something God owes them. That they have put God into their debt, he owes them eternal life. And yet look at how clear verse 5 is. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the wicked, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Friends, if heaven were given to us, if justification were given to us on the grounds of our own inherent righteousness produced by our good works, then it would not be grace. It would be debt. God would owe us eternal life. And Scripture does not allow for a mixture of works and grace when it comes to being saved and justified before Almighty God. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now notice again verse 5. I want to hammer this nail in really hard. Verse 5. The one who does not work but believes. Now there are actually participles in the original language. It really says the one not working but believing. On him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now I want you to think very carefully about what this God-inspired verse of Scripture teaches us. Who does God justify? Rome says God only justifies those who work for it. Paul says God justifies those who do not work for it. The one not working but believing on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Rome says eternal life is earned by lifelong cooperation with infused grace and good works. Paul says that eternal life is a gift. God justifies the ungodly, the wicked. Rome says God will only justify those who are inherently righteous. And Paul says that God justifies those who are inherently unrighteous, those who are ungodly. Now, I've gone over this issue before, but I want to hit it home again to you. Rome's great anti-Reformation charge against the gospel. From the time of the 16th century Reformation forward, Roman Catholic apologists and theologians have called the biblical and Protestant doctrine of justification a, quote, legal fiction, end quote. They argue that our doctrine makes God out to be a liar because he's pretending that we're righteous when in fact we're still evil and sinful. They believe that our doctrine is a libel on the character of God. You're turning God into a liar. You're saying that he actually justifies people who aren't righteous. And yet Paul is about to explain in the very next verse how it is that God is able to do this and still be just. Remember Romans chapter 3. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is God able to do this? Imputation. The accounting of our persons as righteous. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here he quotes from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The justification of sinners before God is anything but a legal fiction. You see, if you argue that God cannot impute Christ's act of obedience, Christ's righteousness to us, then you likewise must argue that God cannot impute our sins to Christ. And that's always been the counter-argument that we fire back to them with. When they said, oh, you're making God a liar, our question and response is, okay, so was God a liar when Jesus died? Folks, think about it. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he die on the cross? Why was he nailed to the cross? Because I'm a liar. Because I covet. Because I hate. Because I'm not a good husband. Because I'm a wicked, filthy, miserable sinner. My sins were really, not fictitiously, really, truly, the sins of all of God's people who know him were really, truly accounted to Jesus. And when he stood, not just before Pilate and before the Jews, when he stood before the very judgment of God, he was condemned for real sins and really suffered for them. He was treated by the Father. He was accounted as a sinner. That old prophecy in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you do not believe in the concept of imputation, if you do not believe that God is able to impute Christ's righteousness to us, then you cannot explain why Jesus died. God reckoned, imputed, he chashav, lagidamai, he imputed and reckoned our sins, the guilt, the punishment for all of them to Jesus. He was condemned and executed and took the wrath and the death sentence for us. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the whole thing. This concept of imputation. When we say Jesus died for our sins, that means that they were transferred to his account in the sight of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, that little Greek preposition, huper, in behalf of us. In behalf of us. How was Jesus cursed? Jesus never sinned, did he? He did not. He lived a sinless life from the moment of his conception until his death on the cross when he gave up his spirit. Jesus had never sinned. But he was accounted and treated by the Father as if he had committed all of our sins. And that's why his sufferings were so horrific. And that's the very heart and soul of the gospel. This imputation of our sins, the crediting of our sins, the Jesus dying for our sins, his becoming a curse for us, it did not change him subjectively in any way. It didn't make him into an actual sinner. But he was treated as one. He was reckoned as one. He was charged as one in the exact same way. We, who are ungodly and wicked, are accounted as righteous in Christ. His righteousness covers us. I appear before God and he sees the blood and righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see my sins. My sins were transferred to Jesus. You want to know what happened to your sin? Read John 18, 19, and 20 when you go home this afternoon. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is paid in full. That reckoning, that accounting of sin was laid to him and his righteousness is laid upon me. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand Christianity, period. Remember what Dr. Hodge said about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If the righteousness be adequate and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by a competent authority, the person to whom the imputation is made has the right to be treated as righteous. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 there in Romans 4 again. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge sin. I have a question for you. Are you the blessed man? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. Is that you? Are you the blessed person? Are you the blessed person? I hope so. I remember listening to James White debate Roman Catholic priests. They were debating the issue of purgatory. And James White read Romans 4, 6 through 8 in that priest's hearing during the cross-examination. And he asked this priest, "Father, so-and-so, are you the blessed man?" And that priest said, "I hope so. I hope to be. If I go through the process of purification." But you see, a Christian reads this, and this is the beating heart. This is the blood that flows through his body. This is where his whole hope is. "God has accounted me righteous because he accounted Jesus as unrighteous. He counted him as if he was me. The judgment's gone. No charge can be made against me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin, will not impute sin." Why is God not going to impute sin to me? Because he already imputed it to Jesus. Jesus bore all of it. The sin, the guilt, the punishment, it's gone. And so I have peace with God, and I can die knowing I'm going to heaven. It's not the sin of presumption. It's confidence in the perfection of the work of Christ. Jesus Christ's righteousness is real. It's not fictitious. His sufferings were real. They were not fictitious. The legal fiction charge would be correct if God simply pronounced us justified and forgiven without sending Jesus to be born under the law, to obey that law, and to undergo the sanctions of our having broken that law. Yeah, then it would be a legal fiction. Then God would be lying. But he actually satisfied the law's demands for us so that we could go free. He gave Jesus the eternal death sentence so that it would never be pronounced on me. My sins will not be laid upon my account. And Rome's charge and the charge of all legalists today, whatever you want to call them, from all the various religions of men, is that, well, that's just going to lead people to live like dogs and pigs. Not to the people who understand it, though. No. You understand the gospel, you want to live your whole life for the Lord. You love God. You love Jesus. You want to obey him. You want to love him. You want to serve him. You see the sin. That's not appropriate. I don't want that in my life. Tell the person that God has already forgiven them, even of every sin they ever will commit into the future, and you'll see someone that wants to love the Lord. You shackle people up with guilt, they'll never bear fruit to maturity, ever. The only salvation that is real is a free salvation that's given to us by faith alone, apart from works. I hope, brothers and sisters, you can see the folly of believing that our works and our righteousness could ever in any way play a role in our justification before God. The whole reason for the incarnation, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was because we can't do anything to justify ourselves. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside or nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain." You know what the real legal fiction is, friends? It's the idea that there is anyone with grace infused into their soul who could ever merit justification before God. Anyone who thinks that doesn't know who God is and doesn't know how holy he is and doesn't understand what he requires of us. What he requires of us is perfection. That's why Jesus Christ came to this world, because we are not capable of doing what God has asked of us. In closing, you remember good old Dr. Luther? The pretzel-eating, beer-drinking German monk who just could not find peace with God anywhere. What was it that made it impossible for him to find peace with God? He was trying to become righteous, and that's why it never worked. He was trying to become righteous, and if a person is convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, nothing other than the true gospel is going to help them. But for those who have felt even the smallest part of the weight of their sin and the holiness of God bearing down upon them, no system of grace-infused works righteousness is going to bring relief to their tortured consciences. And that's why Luther nearly killed himself fasting, praying, and trying to make reparations to God for his sins, and wearing out three confessors a day, trying to think of other sins to confess. But when he finally saw that the righteousness that God demands from us in the law, he freely grants to us in the gospel, Luther said it was as if the gates of heaven were finally open to me and I walked right in. In Jeremiah 23, the scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. That word alone, and the phrase justification by faith alone, is shorthand for justification by the righteousness of Christ alone, because only his righteousness is sufficient to meet what God's law requires. So to summarize for you, here's my basic problem. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and I am not. How could I ever make it past his judgment seat when I know that he demands and requires perfect righteousness in order for him to justify anyone, as Jesus said, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And thus our only hope is that the righteousness demanded from us in the law would be freely given to us as a gift. Not one that we work for or earn, because then it would be debt, but one that's given to us by grace. One that we simply believe, receive, and rest upon. And that the cursed debt we owe to God for having broken his law will be paid by someone else, someone capable of paying it all. To those who repent and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the good news is your debt in its entirety is paid, and Jesus' righteousness is yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple gospel message. We thank you for Jesus, for his life of obedience and righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see anew that Christ died in behalf of our sins. He was accounted as a sinner and treated legally before your law as if he was one. So that although he was righteous inherently, he was treated legally as if he was unrighteous, as if he was us. In the exact same way, as Paul said, to the one not working but believing, on him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We, although inherently we are still wicked, we are still ungodly, you treat us in the eyes of your law by virtue of Jesus Christ's death for us and his righteousness imputed to us apart from works, as if we were righteous, and have given us a bold and confident claim on eternal life. May that glorious truth be what animates our hearts and hands into action in your service in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.